We're reading from Mark chapter 11. It's on page 1015 in the church Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this profoundly meaningful table at which we have just sat. We participated together in remembering the death of Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward next Sunday to celebrating his resurrection. But Father, take us into this week now. Help us to feel and live the events that our Lord did as he entered Jerusalem, and maybe see them afresh. And Father, gather into our hearts the full import of what happened on that Palm Sunday. We pray for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. In the autumn of 1917, after winning a decisive battle against the Turks in Gaza, General Allenby, the last great British commander of the mounted cavalry, advanced towards Jerusalem. And when he reached the outer gates of the city, he did what dignitaries of all nationalities have done for hundreds of years. He dismounted and he entered the holy city on foot, as a pilgrim. This morning, we commemorate a man who did just the opposite. Defying religious sensibilities, he did stop just short of the city, but not to dismount, rather to climb onto a colt and ride into the sacred precincts. How could this individual elevate himself above the greatest city in the world? Well, the short answer is because he was above the greatest city in the world. He was its king. The indisputable message from the scripture this morning is that the man named Jesus, who for many months had been setting his face towards Jerusalem, is about to enter the city not as a pilgrim, but as a king. Let's look at the evidence together. Look down, Mark chapter 11, page 1015 in your pew Bibles. Verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" And they went and they found a colt outside in the street tied at a doorway, and they untied it. And some people, they're standing there, they ask, "What are you doing?" This is the first incidents of Neighborhood Watch, I think. "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them. And the people let them go. In the ancient Near East, only kings had the right to requisition transportation. The Lord has need of it. That was sufficient currency for them to release the colt. And notice, too, that it was a colt never before ridden, such as befits a king. A pristine colt, not sullied by another. And perhaps most importantly, the whole incident fulfilled the royal prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. Everything points to the fact that Jesus is a king. Requisitions a colt, an unblemished colt, fulfillment of prophecy. But something else marks him out as a king, beyond what he did, and that's what the people did. Look at verse 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, giving the cloak off your back, preparing a royal saddle. Acts of veneration conferred on sovereigns. But not just a cloak and a saddle, also a path. Look at verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. The red carpet treatment, protecting a monarch from contact with the ground. And listen to the accolades of the masses. Verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Make no mistake, the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem is the triumphal entry of a king. Everything Jesus did, everything the people did, everything the prophet Zechariah said, everything the people said, identify this as a royal moment. The moment for which people had been praying every day for hundreds of years. The coming king who would restore the fortunes of Jerusalem to the grandeur it enjoyed during the reign of King David. Well, can you imagine the utter dismay when this king, welcomed so exuberantly, suddenly halted the procession, reversed direction, and exited the city? Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Since it was already late. Yeah, like 500 years late. He's finally here. He's come into the city and then he leaves. This triumphal entry has become a disgraceful exit. What went wrong? Oh, Mark tells us. Jesus went into the temple courts and he looked around at everything. There was something about everything that brought an abrupt halt to this royal procession. And it's vital that we discover what it is. Look at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seen in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. One of the most peculiar episodes in the life of Jesus. He's hungry, sees a fig tree, approaches it, no figs, curses it. May no one ever eat from you again. And of course, we wonder, you know, isn't that a bit harsh? Especially since it wasn't even the season for figs. What kind of a tree produces fruit out of season? Well, we're about to find out. Look at verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the courts and he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the bread benches of those selling doves for sacrifice. Traditionally, we say Jesus is what? He's cleansing the temple of a materialism run rampant, corruption of the holy precincts. He's dumping tables. He's scattering denarii. I want to suggest this morning that he's actually doing something more. He's not just cleansing the temple. He's stopping the temple from performing its normal duties. You actually had to buy and sell in the temple. How else are you going to obtain the offerings for sacrifice? And you had to have money changers there to convert the national currency into the temple currency, the only currency redeemable for offerings. Jesus isn't just cleansing the temple of filthy lucre. He's interrupting the entire sacrificial system. Look again at verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry, literally, a vessel through the whole temple. No doves, no money, no vessel, nada, nothing. He's bringing the entire temple enterprise to a halt. Cease and desist. Why? Well, for the same reason he exited Jerusalem so quickly the day before. For the same reason he cursed the fig tree. Because Jesus doesn't see any fruit. The temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, the epicenter of the life of the people of God, is not bearing fruit in season and out of season. And Jesus dramatically brings proceedings to a standstill. And what sort of fruit ought the temple to have been bearing? Well, that ought to be obvious to everybody because it's set out clearly in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus is just about to quote from Isaiah. Look at verse 17. He taught them, saying, "Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers." Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah 56, where the prophet makes it very clear that the temple of Jerusalem, reverberating with the heartbeat of Israel, is to be a place of joy for all the nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, a beacon of salvation to the entire world. Listen to the whole prophecy. From Isaiah, this is what the Lord says. Foreigners from nations other than Israel, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to love the name of the Lord, to be the servants of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, the foreigners, will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The temple. God's house. for all the nations. But that's not what Jesus saw when he looked around at everything. The heartbeat of Israel was not for the nations. In fact, it was just the opposite. The temple had become a hotbed of resistance to the nations. You have made the temple into a den of robbers. Interestingly, the word here for robbers is lestas, which can also be translated insurrectionists, referring to nationalistic zealots who want to make Israel great again by cleansing it of the corrupting influence of the nations. They're using the temple as a hideout, which I think is a better translation perhaps than the word den. A hideout for self-serving nationalists, a seedbed of insurrection where zealots can find sanctuary from the Romans and plot rebellions in relative safety. The door of the temple, inspired by God to be flung open to the nations, is instead, because of nationalistic self-interest, slammed shut. I mean, Luke's version of the story, when Jesus saw the temple, he wept over it. He had come to save all the nations, to forgive the sins of the world, to heal the brokenness of the earth, that his own people, Israel, were interested only in themselves. Verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It's gone. Kaput. Shut down." "Yes, and a parable of what will happen to the temple unless you repent. Unless you turn away from an inward focus and look outward and bear fruit among the nations." Listen to how Jesus responds to Peter when Peter saw the fig tree had withered. I believe Jesus wants to say the same thing to us this morning that he said to Peter in verse 22. He said, "Peter, have faith in God. Truly I tell you," verse 22, "if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Truly I say to you," that's a superscription used by Jesus often to introduce a crucial insight. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith in God and you say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' it will be done for you." And we say, "How exciting, the faith to move mountains." Actually, the faith to move one mountain in particular. Do you see the demonstrative pronoun there? This. "Truly I say to you, if anyone says to this mountain," there was only one mountain in the vicinity. It was the Temple Mount. "If you're tracking with me," Jesus is probably saying here, "if you're tracking with me and you see the fruitlessness of my house, the temple, elevating its own interests above God's, and neglecting the nations, you will pray in faith to turn this temple mount into a pile of rubble and be cast into a sea of judgment." That's the prayer of faith. Shut down what is deviated from God's purpose. And cast into the sea what does not bear fruit for God. And it will be done for you. I mean, you just imagine the disciples at this point, they're saying, you know, the temple is so robust, it's so formidable, it's indestructible. In fact, two chapters later, they say to Jesus, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Yes, Jesus responds, but not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Mark 13. And so it was. 40 years later, AD 70, Jerusalem, a city then controlled by insurrectionist factions, was sacked, and a second Jewish temple destroyed. And murder and famine and even cannibalism broke out in the holy city. If only you had known on Palm Sunday what would bring you peace, but it was hidden from your eyes. So far a bit grim, isn't it? But you know what what this passage is telling? It's telling us the seriousness with which God holds his plan to bring salvation to the world. The gospel must be preached to all nations, Jesus says in Mark 13:10. And I call on my people in houses of worship to mobilize in prayer for the lost and the dying of this earth. This is important to our God, and it's important to his people. And here is the good news, verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have it, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whatever you ask. So if I ask for a Ferrari, believing I will receive it, it will be mine? No. Well, maybe. We'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. But there's something so much bigger, brothers and sisters, than a red car. Think about the context in which Jesus has made this comment. What kind of prayer is Jesus talking about here? The biggest prayer of all. Prayer for the nations. That the only 200 Bible-believing Christians in Montenegro, a country in Europe, 200 out of 600,000 population, that the only 600 Bible-believing Christians in Bosnia-Herzegovina, out of a population of 3.2 million in both countries, in Europe, mere hundredths of 1% of the population, and the same prayer for every nation, the UK, Russia, Australia, Canada, Japan, Brazil, Madagascar, people everywhere reborn in Christ. It's a huge prayer. It's the hardest prayer of all to answer. It's much more difficult to answer that prayer than the prayer for a Ferrari. Much more difficult even than asking that the temple be dissolved because of its fruitlessness for God. Jonathan Edwards says, the work of conversion requires a more glorious outbreaking of divine power than raising a body from the dead. It's the biggest prayer, it's the hardest prayer to answer, and yet here is the promise. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, even for the salvation of all the nations, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. What a promise! In all the nations, people coming to Christ. Surely this mobilizes our prayers. If Jesus were to ride up to the door of Eden Baptist Church this morning and he were to look around at everything, what would he see? What would he say to us? Would he weep? Or would he see a house of prayer for all the nations? Brothers and sisters in Christ whose hearts burn for the salvation of souls in Cambridge, in the UK, the uttermost reaches of the earth. Now, I cannot claim divine inspiration in any sense of the word, but I'm going to make a guess at what Jesus might say to us. I think he would see people who reflect his heart. By God's grace, it's God's work, isn't it, in our hearts. We're enjoying a precious season of outward focus at Eden. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking of all the ministries of outreach of the church and all the members of the church family who go out into their own ministries of outreach or in their neighborhoods. The fact that we, a gospel-centered church, are involved in outreach. I was going to name all the ministries that I came up with, and there's over 40 of them. I realize they're dramatically lengthened the sermon, so we won't do that. But, you know, I just love the slot in our worship services where we do announcements. Where Steve or Mike or Sarah or Allie or Andrew, our missions chairman, or Andrew, our pastor to students, or others talk about outreach in the events in the days ahead, and they ask for our prayers and they ask for our involvement. I never thought I would enjoy announcements in a worship service so much. Or come to see them as such an integral part of our corporate worship. It's beautiful. I think the Lord is fashioning us after his heart. But there's a but. This is not beautiful to the adversary. The last thing Satan wants is a church alive in its witness for Jesus. And Satan will make a special target of us, seeking to disrupt us, seeking to divide us. Be aware, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of this dark world. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6. Thank God Jesus knows this. And he's got some armor to put on us this morning. In his last words on Palm Sunday, look at verse 25. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, presumably as you stand praying for the nations, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. If you hold anything against anyone... There's almost comic, isn't it? Because all of us hold something against someone. I mean, if anyone holds something, do you harbor a grievance against someone who has mistreated you? Does bitterness or resentment fester in your heart against someone who has wounded you? I mean, do you hold anything against anyone? Drop it, says Jesus. Forgive them, says Jesus. But not just the person who injures you emotionally, but also the ones who stands in your way physically, who blocks you from achieving your wishes. Think of the zealots in the temple. They want to make Israel great again. And they want to cash in on national greatness personally. Want a seat on your right, a seat on your left. Are they going to pray for the nations when the nations are blocking their path to personal greatness? No. They will hold something against the nations. Jesus says, drop it. Forgive them. Amidst your self-promotion, forgive them for standing in your way and for blocking you. You know, when I ask myself, why am I not bolder in my prayers for the people in Cambridge and the UK and all the nations of the world, and I'm not bolder in my witness for Christ, it's usually because subconsciously, I feel it's going to block my way to respectability. I mean, if I'm bold in my witness for Christ, it might isolate me at work. It might leave me out of group socials. It might take up my time in my busy schedule. It might make me look foolish, or marginalize my reputation, relegate me to a second-class citizen among my peers. In other words, people standing in the way of my respectability and impeding me from the life I want to live, and effectively I hold it against them in my silence amidst their eternal need. Drop it, says Jesus. If you don't drop your self-protective instinct and forgive those whom you imagine are standing in your way, why should God continue to forgive your ongoing sins? It's the heart that is empty of self that drops grievances against others and is forgiven by God. You know, we who have been forgiven, we have it all, don't we? He who did not spare his own son for us, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with the son freely give us a few little trinkets on the side? No, freely give us all things. Romans 8:37. The only thing we don't have, brothers and sisters, is knowing that the millions of people in our world who are unprepared for eternity might come to know Jesus through our witness and our prayers. Where in our affections do the people of this world stand? Where in our hearts do the people of this world reside? Where in our prayers do the people in your world feature? How about a prayer like this? Lord, let us glow with the love of souls. Souls whom the Lord Jesus loves and whom he redeemed. Souls whom the Father loves and for whom he gave up his own son. Souls that must be happy or miserable in the highest degree for all eternity. Oh, can I not help loving these souls? Why does my heart not always glow with affection and a zeal for them? Oh, why am I such a languid friend when the love of my master and his father are so ardent? The owners of those souls often do not love their own souls, and they are likely to be lost forever by that neglect. Oh, shall I not love them? Yes, I will. I must love them. But to love them more. Glow my zeal, kindle my affections, speak my tongue, flow my blood, be exalted all my powers, be my life, if necessary, a sacrifice to save souls from death. O thou God of love, kindle a flame of love in this cold heart of mine, and let me perform your work with alacrity and success. I love that prayer. I return to it often. It's a prayer I want to see the Lord answer in my life. The prayer of the evangelist Samuel Davies, 18th century, fourth president of Princeton University, one of the first missionaries to the slaves of the 13 colonies. Give me a heart of love for human souls. A couple of months ago, I received word that a friend of mine in the States had contracted a serious neurological disease that afflicts only one person in 3 million. incurable, with life expectancy less than a year. The person who informed me said, Tim, if you want to talk to Scott, you better do it quickly. I was shocked. I was numb. This vibrant soul who injected joy and enthusiasm into every conversation he had, this personal assistant of two U.S. senators, John McCain, whose name you might know, John Kyle, this bright light fading away and fading away quickly. For 2 days, I prepared carefully what I was going to say, how I would point Scott to Christ, and I prayed, Lord, please use me. This is going to be my last conversation with this brother. I want to minister to him. And I actually was nervous as the phone started to ring. I said, hi, Scott. This is Tim. And as best I can remember the conversation, this is how it went. Oh, Tim, so good to hear from you. I know you're probably jealous of me. I'm so close to seeing Jesus face to face. And to knowing fully for the first time the reality of his infinite and unconditional love, which I know is going to chase away all fear and worry and discouragement and insecurity, all of this gone instantly because of the internal embrace of my Savior. It's been such a liberating experience to be so close to Jesus. I just have to tell everybody. Please don't feel sorry for me, I tell them. I have it all. I have all the fullness of God in all the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, Brother Tim, I'm making appointments with people. Colleagues, neighbors, family members, just to have a last opportunity to tell them about Jesus. I went into the office last week at lunch with everybody gathered around the table, and I said, I love you guys. And he looked at me kind of strangely, what's he about to say? And I said, I just must tell you how much you need Christ in your lives as your Savior from sin, who will never leave you or forsake you, who in heaven will flood you with the incomparable riches of his grace in kindness for you forever. Won't you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Won't you come to him today? And the conversation continued along this line until Scott's strength began to wane. And at the very end, I said, Scott, thank you. I wanted so much to minister to you. You've ministered to me. Scott left us on the 22nd of April, just a week after Peter Badu, we mentioned a couple weeks ago. And he joined Jesus. Scott was given the gift of knowing that his last days would in fact be his last days. And he used them maximally to tell everyone he could, made appointments about Jesus Christ. If it was a good use of his last days, surely it's a good use of our everyday. King has come. I'm looking around at everything. Does he see us praying for all the nations? Does he see us telling people about him? Or are we stymied by what people think of us? Drop it. Forgive them. They can't diminish us. In Christ we have everything. No one can take it away. But we can give it away. We must give it away. We must give the nations King Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your Son taught us, when he rode into Jerusalem as a king. Forgive us, Father, for being too self-absorbed. Forgive me for being too self-promoting to look outward enough and see that in Christ we already have everything. It can't be taken away. We need to give away the Jesus who's come to save us for our sins. Father, we want to repent this morning and say we're ready to serve in our world as you served when you came. Help us to bring this amazingly good message of King Jesus to the people in our world, even to all the nations. We pray this for your glory, Heavenly Father, and we pray it in the inestimably precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.